The Lord cometh. Good to see you here on this beautiful Easter morning. Glad to be here. Wouldn't want to be anywhere else on an Easter Sunday, right? Be among brethren and sisters and brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers. It's a special day for us, and we hope and we trust it'll be a special day for all of us together today. We have a wonderful service this morning. We're going to start off with a wonderful lesson about the evidence of Christ's resurrection. You know, the resurrection means a whole lot to us. It means everything to us, doesn't it? You know, if without the resurrection, there's always been that discussion of what's more important, the death of Christ or the resurrection. They go together. Can't have one without the other. If you don't have a resurrection, all you have is a salvation theory. You know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but yet preached salvation, he would be no more than Plato or Socrates or any other philosopher in life that died and had a philosophy of life. But that resurrection turned salvation into truth. And it turned it into eternity. And that's why we just are so thrilled. And these Easter mornings are always a time for us to reflect and remember why we are who we are and who gave us that ability to be who we are. And we are very thankful for that. You know, as we talk about today's lesson, every Easter we get up here and we think, well, how am I going to say something different that I didn't say last year or the year before? And, you know, the Gospels themselves offer us so much because the four Gospels, it's funny when you look at them, that they give their accounts of what happened on that wonderful resurrection morning. And it could be frustrating for some, it could be comical from others, but, you know, that during this time of resurrection, that it was such an excitable time. You can almost understand the chaotic feeling of the disciples and the people that were followers of Christ as they were hearing the news of his resurrection. And when you look at the Gospels, you even in their writings, you have where Matthew says that two women went to the tomb and they met Christ on their way to tell the disciples. Mark adds a third woman called Salome, and says that they were told to go to the disciples and chose not to out of fear. You have Luke, who replaced Salome with a woman named Joanna to go to tell the disciples. But John, this morning, he's written the last gospel late in his years, late in his life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written, and John decides, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leading him to write his eyewitness account of the gospel. He tells us a more specific story of Mary herself, Mary Magdalene, who all four Gospels tell us that was in this party of women that went to view or to perform the spices and things of the body. He wants it to be very much more specific of what took place. John was an eyewitness. It doesn't mean that the Gospel accounts are conflicting with each other. You've got individuals moved upon by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write what they are hearing from eyewitnesses. Matthew was a disciple. Mark and Luke both are hearing from other eyewitness accounts of what took place. And remember this, when Jesus, right before he went away, he told his disciples, "It's expedient that I go away, for if I do not, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I'll pray the Father that he will send the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will speak of me, and he will bring back to your remembrance all that I have said." And when you go to the Gospels, the beauty of the Gospels is that what you have in the words of Jesus himself is an absolute translation given by the Holy Spirit of God to these writers. So when you read the scriptures and you see what he says, it is what he said. Now, the other events and things such as the resurrection morning and all that, we've got different women coming and going and Mary's a part of it. These are all accounts that were told by eyewitnesses. But the beauty of the Gospels to get put together is that the end result's the same. The tomb's empty. And Christ has risen, and that's the event that we celebrate this morning. And John's writing is going to tell us, he's really going to hone in on giving evidence. John's purpose in writing the gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he wants to give evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ all the way to the resurrection. He's going to give the evidence that he saw and that he knew personally, and we're going to study that today. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. This time is going to be a little different. I know that we typically ask for prayer requests, and that's certainly important, but I want this morning to specifically just be a prayer of thanksgiving for Jesus himself, for the resurrection. We're just going to spend a few moments just reflecting on what this day means and what his resurrection means to us, and just to give him thanks as we get into today's lesson. So if you will, pray with me and give him thanks. Father, as we come before you this morning, this wonderful morning where we gather together to specifically celebrate your resurrection, God, we just want to give you thanks. We just want to reflect just on what you have done for us, God, and through that resurrection, you have given us eternal life. That through the troubles and trials of our daily lives, God, as depressed as we can get, as troubled as the world seems, Lord, and it seems so depressing, we take solace and peace and comfort in knowing that our eternity is secure with you, that you have opened the way, Lord, for us to live eternally with you. All we have to do is walk through this earth, our earthly life, holding your hand all the way through it, Lord, and in the end, we shall be with you for all eternity. We cannot have that any way except through you, your blood, and your resurrection. We just thank you so much for it, God. And as we enjoy this time together, as we enjoy this Sunday morning through this study lesson this morning, I pray that you would help me to reveal what your word says, God, about that blessed morning. And I pray that we would continue to learn and reflect upon it. And through the morning worship service, God, I pray for your blessings upon all of us as we take this time to spend with you, giving you thanks for all that you do. In the name of Jesus we ask, amen. Evidence of Christ's resurrection. The book of John is going to get into depth of this, and we're going to break it down and see what he has to say about Mary Magdalene, who loved God very much, and of course we'll get into Peter and John. Now, as I often do, as we read this scripture, I'm going to be breaking off of it and going in other directions and other pathways. It's all directed towards trying to understand fully what the scriptures have for us to learn about this wonderful resurrection morning. So in the chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark." All right, John is talking about Mary Magdalene early before dark. This is after the Passover has finished, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken the body from Pilate. They had to hurriedly wrap his body in fine linen, what they call the burial clothing, which was synonymous with how the Jews buried their dead. They had to wrap him in clothing and find a tomb that was close by, because the Passover was coming and they could not be in touch of a dead body during that Sabbath celebration of Passover. So they hurriedly had to get in there. They put some oils and spices as best they could, but Mary and the women with her are having to go and finish the job, because Passover is now complete. The Sabbath is over. They are now able to go and get into the tomb and actually complete this process of burial. And what they would do is they would wrap the body, and in this they would coat the wrappings with certain oils and spices. The oils were to harden the wrappings, and the spices were to eliminate the odors of a decomposing body. That's what the Jews would do. Eventually, as we talked several months ago, the typical Jewish burial situation was you put the burial clothing, you anointed it with oil and spices, and you left it for a year to decompose, and then you came and you got the bones. The elder son would come and grab the bones, put it in a box, and then they would have the bones of their elders, and the tomb would be used again for someone else. So Mary is coming to do that very thing, to finish what was started with Joseph and Nicodemus. "She came when it was dark into the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth." All right, she doesn't go into the tomb. She comes to the tomb. She sees the stone rolled away and knows immediately that something's wrong, because she's assuming that because the stone is taken away, and she knew it was there to keep grave robbers away and all of this, and now the stone, the very thing that was supposed to guard the body, has been removed. So her mind immediately jumps to the obvious, that he's stolen. Something's happened to her Lord. "So she runs and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Important word there. John is paying attention to Mary Magdalene, but as she comes to James and John, Peter and John, she mentions that they've taken away the body, and we, the word we, not I, do not know where they've laid him, giving credibility to the other gospels who said that other women went to the tomb as well. So it's very possible here that Mary and the other women were going, and as soon as Mary saw the stone rolled away, she immediately runs. Now the other women and the other gospels were told to go to his disciples and tell them. Mary goes to Peter and John. Immediately she runs away and tells Peter and John that they have taken him out, and we know not where they have laid him. So then cometh Simon Peter. Well, let me break it down. We know this, but I want to, your scripture and your text doesn't give it. I want to give the whole thing. Peter therefore went forth in verse 3 and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. John was faster than Peter, younger than Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down, this is John, this is given his eyewitness account of what he himself did and saw, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. He did not go in. He stoops down, he looks into the tomb, and he sees the linen clothes in the same place that they were typically when they lay him. There's usually a slab, a rock slab there where the body lays. He leans over, looks in, and sees the linen clothes there. Okay, but he doesn't go in. So then Peter, who's more impetuous, John's the cautious one, wondering, should I go in? What am I going to find? While he's thinking, Peter just goes right in. Peter's impetuous, he's spontaneous, he's just wanting to see what's happening. So then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, if we study the linen clothes lie, what they were trying to say through the Hebrew wording of this is that they were in the same position as they were when Jesus was laid there. If you can imagine this, I wanted to kind of give you a visual aid of what this all means. It says that when they wrapped the body of a dead person, they wrapped them with linen cloths and then wrapped it with oil so that it would harden. It wouldn't mummify them. It was not the Egyptians would wrap them all together in a cocoon. The Jews did it separately. And we know this because of the example of Lazarus. As a matter of fact, if you'll indulge me, I found fascinating the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus with Christ. Now, if you'll bear with me, I want to go back to that story, and it gives us a lot of information about Jesus. And it says that as he goes to Mary and Martha's house, he's waiting and delaying. Lazarus has already died. He comes, and the sisters are distraught, saying, if you'd only been here earlier, he would not have died. So they're distraught. Jesus has moved on compassion. He's weeping with them because he certainly loved Lazarus. So in verse 34 of chapter 11 in the story, it says, and Jesus said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, come and see. Then said the Jews, behold how he loves him. So verse 38 says, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave of Lazarus, for it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. It never dawned on me that Lazarus' tomb had a stone as well to cover the opening of his cave, of his tomb. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. So, Lord, don't roll the stone away because we've anointed him, but yeah, after 4 days, the stench or whatever is going to reek, and don't do this. He certainly stinketh at this time. So then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Same type of grave clothes that Jesus is going to be wrapped in. As they studied the death and the grave clothes of Lazarus, commentary tells us that they would wrap each leg separately and each arm separately, unlike the Egyptians when they would mummify people. But they would wrap each, that allowed Lazarus, when he was raised, to crawl off the slab and walk. And what he says is, his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, very similar to what Jesus in the tomb that has been borrowed is wrapped in. So when they say that the linen clothes are lying, the linen clothes are still there, but it's as if the body has completely evaporated from them. We don't know if they have depressed themselves and are laying in the same thing. We don't know if the hardening of the oils have kept it in a shell-like structure. We know that John stoops down and looks in and sees the linen clothes and doesn't go in. Is he thinking, well, he's there. I see him. I see the clothes lying there. Peter goes straight in and he sees a better view of it. He sees, wait a minute, there's nothing there, because it goes further when he says, and the napkin, in verse 7, then cometh Peter, following him, fly, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, not being where it was supposed to be, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So John goes in, and he believes now, because he's in the tomb and he sees how the linen clothes have been depressed, or there's no body in it, but it hasn't been moved. Grave robbers could not have removed the body from the shell of these linen clothes, these grave clothes. And the napkin itself that was wrapped with the head has been neatly folded and tidied and put purposely somewhere else, as if the person who came out of those grave clothes was standing on his feet, removed the and tidied it up and laid it in a specific spot. Here again, the title of this lesson, because we're getting it from John, is Evidence of the Resurrection of Christ. If you're looking for evidence, what's the need for evidence except for times when there are no eyewitnesses to an event? If you go to a courtroom and you have no one that was an eyewitness to whatever took place, both sides have to present evidence that either this did happen or this did not happen. And in our case, we were not eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter and John were not eyewitnesses to the actual resurrection. No one saw the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they're seeing the evidence that's pointing to that very blessed event. At the time, they were not remembering what he had told them when he was on the earth, how he told them that he was going to have to suffer many things and give of his life and rise again. They couldn't comprehend these things. All they knew was what in the earth typically happens when a person dies. They get buried and they decompose. So here they are seeing something strange. Mary has come out to them frantically saying they've stolen Jesus. So when they come and they look and see, it says that by the evidence that they've given, they no longer believe him to be stolen, but they believed. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that he had been resurrected, because it says that in verse 8, when the other disciple which came first to his comfort, when he saw, he believed. And that's all that was needed for those two. And John, writing this gospel, remembers that thoroughly, to the point where he wants us to understand that I, John, went into the tomb. Here's what I saw, because the evidence that I received that he was risen again and resurrected, I want to give you. I want to tell you what I saw as the evidence of Jesus himself. But in verse 11, Mary, who's quite possibly, she doesn't go in yet. She still hasn't been in to the actual tomb yet. She came before dawn, saw the stone rolled away, immediately ran to tell Peter and John, and then she's coming back with them. But we have to assume, because Peter and John were running, you can imagine someone stolen the Lord, let's run, let's go. Let's imagine, due to the clothing apparel that both men and women wore back then, let's assume they outran Mary. That's an obvious, it doesn't mean Mary wasn't fast. It means she was probably hindered in her running. And let's say that they go and they are running and they get there first. We don't know. All we know is, as Mary approaches, we don't know how much of the interaction John and Peter have had in the tomb. We don't even know if they're still there. All this could have been happened so quick, by the time Mary gets there, they could have already been gone. We don't know. All we know is the scripture picks up and says, but Mary stood without or outside the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now, Mary's the only one that we know of that's weeping, frantically weeping. The whole time she has been so distraught over the thought of the body of Christ being stolen, no longer being there. Now, up to this point, when she went there early this morning, she was expecting to find a dead body there so that she could anoint it with more spices to keep the smell down and more oils. And the shock of seeing the stone gone and her initial reaction of saying, or initial thought of, he must have been stolen, has made her so distracted in her crying that all she can do is weep. Why is she weeping? What did she expect with the body of Christ? Was it possible that Mary, who loved him so deeply, was it so much that she wanted to finish what she in her own heart had meant for his body, to finish the spicing and the ointments? Did she want that so much to be a last tribute to her Savior? Was it that she wanted to continue to go there every day and worship before the tomb, making the tomb itself a shrine? We don't know. You know, I've known people, especially those who have lost young children, to go to the grave every day for a year or more just because they're making the grave itself. That's the last place where the body is, and they make it almost a shrine. Was Mary anticipating this? We don't know what's causing her to be so distraught and weeping so uncontrollably. But it's affecting her way she's thinking and her reactions at this time. So you're having to get a picture of where Mary is in her emotions. She stood there and wept, and she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now she sees something that Peter and John did not see. That's why we wonder how much time had passed between Peter and John coming to stoop in and see it and leave to their own homes and Mary. She leans in and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Interesting. All the Gospels tell us that angelic beings were there. The women saw the angels. Mary here in this case, whether she had left the other women immediately when she saw the stones rolled away and went and told them and came back, and now angelic beings are there, two angels, and it's interesting where John said they were sitting. They were sitting on each end of the slab where Jesus' body had laid. What does this remind us of? How about the mercy seat in the Old Testament? Remember where the cherubims were told to sit on each end of the mercy seat facing each other, the head and the feet, and God would come down in the middle and speak, and the remission of sins would come through the mercy seat? And here Mary gets in and she sees the slab where the body of Christ was. The sacrifice was made and laid. And now the angels are sitting there in a picturesque symbolic of the mercy seat itself. And she says, and they say unto her, the angels say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Why are you weeping? You know, the angelic beings can't understand this. They know that the Savior is risen. Everything that he came to fulfill has now been fulfilled. All of human history from this day forward is going to be triumphant, because anyone that believes in Christ now is going to have eternal life. They're excited. They're here to proclaim, just like proclaim his birth. They're going to proclaim the new birth of mankind. And, you know, and they're telling him, "Why are you weeping?" And she says unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord," still believing that he's been stolen. We don't know why the visual of the angelic beings. We don't know if they were radiant and glowing or what they looked like. It may have been that they looked like ordinary people. We don't know that with an emotional case that Mary was in, why she didn't notice that this was strange. She just knows what she believes, and she's explaining that. "They've taken away the Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." So in verse 14, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." This is interesting. As I studied this, It's interesting that she's talking to angels and immediately she turns back. She's talking to two individuals who she has just told, we don't know where they've laid my Lord, and I want him back. And immediately she turns. Something has caught her attention. And of course, we're left to our own thoughts of what could it have been? Could it have been that she heard something behind her? Did she notice movement behind her that she abruptly turned? Was it something the angelic beings did? I've thought of this. You know, when the Lord Jesus appears, what do the angels do? Do they drop to their knees? Do they worship? What happens that causes Mary to suddenly break away from her communication with these angelic beings and immediately turn and see a man we know as being Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him? We still don't know how she doesn't recognize him. We know that later Jesus appears to a couple of disciples, not of the 12, but of his other disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him at his talk. We don't know if his body has taken on a different appearance. We don't know if the apparel that he is wearing is different. We don't know. But we just know that Mary doesn't recognize him when she sees him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" He's asking the same thing. Mary, you should know better than this. I told you that I would have to go through these things. Why weepest thou? But then the next thing that he says is for all of us to recognize. Jesus, talking to Mary, who is weeping, concerned about her Lord, wanting to find him. Not only does he say, "Why weepest thou?" but "Whom seekest thou?" Who are you seeking? Now, it's interesting that Jesus, who had walked with his disciples for several years, 2 to 3 years, they lived together, they ate together, they prayed together, he taught them, but yet he chose Mary to be the first one to show himself to, the resurrected Lord. And it's interesting for us is to read into this and say, what a question to ask, "Whom seekest thou?" As if it's this point that we are to take. Jesus appears to those who are seeking him. If you seek him, he will be found. If you knock, he'll be opened. Mary was seeking the Lord. The disciples at the time didn't know what to do. They were still gathering together, trying to figure out what was going to happen. Where were they going to go now? What were they going to do? Mary went, and when she in her mind said that he's been stolen, all she wanted was to seek him out. I want my Lord. Sought after him. Going to anybody that she has seen, find my Lord. If you know where they've put him, I want him. Jesus appears to the one that is seeking him. Even though he asks, "Why are you weeping?" he wants her to tell him, "Who are you seeking?" And it says, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him," or if you've removed him, "tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." I don't know how strong Mary was, but here in her thoughts and her love for the Lord, she believed that if she could find the body, dead weight, she was going to pick that body up and she's going to take care of it. That's showing her love for it. Jesus obviously moved with compassion, knowing that she is the one who is seeking him. She's the one that is distraught. Jesus said unto her, "Mary." Just named her voice. That's all he had to do. Mary. She turned herself. You can imagine, she's emotional. "Where have you laid him? I'll go get him. Just tell me where he is." And then when he says Mary, everything stops. Everything comes back into view. The cloudy fog that she's in is over. Everything that she's worried about is gone. She don't understand it fully, but she understands who it is now that is speaking her name. She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," or "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Earlier in the book of John, he gives a quote from Christ. Right before Christ is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, he's teaching, and in his teaching, he talks about the shepherd and the sheep. And in this 10th chapter of John, he says, "Verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold or the corral, but climbeth up some other way, jumps the fence or comes in the back way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd, the true shepherd of the sheep. To him, the one who opens, goes through the front door, the porter, the watchman, the guy who opens and closes the door, will openeth. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. That's the shepherd that comes in through the front gate. He knows his sheep, he knows them by name, and he calls them by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, when he's gathered his sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his name. That's where we are with Mary. Even in her distraught case and her situation, she knows the voice of her master. And as a sheep knows the shepherd, she responds to Jesus and calls him master. This is evidence that we're seeing from Mary. Here again, the title of the lesson, evidence of Christ's resurrection. We have the grave clothes that are there. And by the evidence of what we're seeing by these clothes, with a napkin neatly tucked away and laid somewhere where they're not supposed to be, right at the head, they're somewhere else. The body has obviously been just evaporated out of the clothing. We've got evidence there. And now we've got Mary, who will come back and tell the disciples, I have seen Jesus. I've seen him. I know it was him because he knew my name. And I heard his voice. And from that, if you follow the scriptures of Mary, what does she do? She immediately tries to fall at his feet and worship. And he tells her, Mary, don't cling to me like this, because I've got work to do. And don't make, you know, she was not letting him go at that point. And he's telling her, don't cling to me, but yet go to the disciples and tell them that I will meet them. All right. So she's got evidence and she's running back. So they've seen her the second time now. First time, Peter and John saw a frantic Mary saying they've stolen him. And now the disciples in general are saying, or hearing Mary say, I've seen him. I've talked to him. He called me by name. I know without a doubt that he lives. And now there's excitement all through the camp, or at least you would think there would be. So we get into the second part of this lesson where we've got a man named Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas. But when you read the scriptures, Thomas leaves no doubt. He's not going to believe. Until he sees evidence, until he can feel it, he tells you, I'm not going to believe until I can feel the wounds in his hand and in his side. There's no doubting to Doubting Thomas. He tells you right up front, I'm not going to do it unless this happens. So they come back and they're telling so Mary tells the disciples. Then later that evening, Jesus appears in the room where all the disciples are gathered, but Thomas is not there. So when Jesus appears, and he talks to them, he even eats with them, and then he leaves. Thomas comes in, and they tell Thomas, we've seen the Master. We've seen the Lord. I don't believe it. He's dead. I saw him die. I know he's buried. I know where he's buried. He's not. This is a hallucination. But they're telling him, you have to believe it. So it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. But other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Period. Doubting Thomas. I will not believe it until I can see evidence of it and put my hand upon the wounds. 8 days pass. 8 days of Thomas wondering and pondering, the disciples saying, I can't believe you, Thomas. We saw him. We've talked with him. He ate some fish with us. I'm not going to believe it until I see it. So 8 days pass. We get to verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. So then he turns to Thomas, and he said, thus saith he to Thomas, reach hither. He doesn't scold Thomas. He doesn't condone his unbelief, but he doesn't scold him. He says, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless. It's important that we understand Jesus had compassion on Thomas, but at the same time, he's chastising him a little bit. Believe on me. Believe that I rose from the dead, and not be someone who has to have the evidence before thou shalt believe. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas immediately answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. We realize that Thomas, once he saw the evidence that was irrefutable, at this point, Thomas is touching the Lord, the resurrected Lord. He's touching the wounded parts of his body. And he knows at this point, there is no more doubt. I have said I won't believe until I do it, and here I have the evidence. John is letting us know, because we are not there at the time, obviously. We are not subject to the eyewitness accounts. We didn't see what they saw, but we know through the writing of John that Jesus appeared and Thomas had the evidence before him, and he fails it, and he proclaims, this is true, the risen Lord is here, my Lord and my God. So now we have more eyewitness accounts from individuals who are putting in the Gospels that they have seen him. Any court that you would go to and have this many eyewitnesses, Apostle Paul is going to tell us that in the 40 days that Jesus walked the earth after his resurrection, he was seen by over 500 people. 500 people, witnesses, eyewitnesses saying, I saw the risen Lord. All of his disciples, his followers, they saw it. They would go to their death believing without a doubt that the Lord had risen. They knew it. You couldn't deny it. They would face some of the most horrid deaths any person could ever face, with all they had to do was refute this faith that they were living, refute that Christ is living again. They couldn't do it. They knew better. They had seen him. They had talked with him. Everything they knew was correct and true, and they were willing to die horrible deaths, not one of them recanting what they knew to be the truth. We, those of us who are living in today's world, we have the benefit of God giving us these Gospels so that we can see the evidence ourselves as we believe in our faith that he's a risen Lord, that he's not dead, he lives today, and because he lives today, we can live for all eternity. That gives us our hope and our joy. Without that resurrection, our hope is lost. But we know through the evidence that was given, the evidence that John felt that he needed to share under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, evidence that we can take and understand that he is a risen Lord. And Jesus doesn't just stop with Thomas by saying, believe, don't be faithless. Here, put your fingers in my hands and thrust your fist into my side to see the wound. But he says something in verse 29 that we take solace in ourselves. When he said, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have believed, because you've seen me, you told me, you said you wouldn't believe unless you could see it. Because thou hast seen me, you have believed. That's why you've believed, because you've seen. Blessed are they. This is the God, this is the Jesus that pronounced all the Beatitudes. Blessed are they which are doing this. All right. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. He's adding another beatitude there, a beatitude for all the Christians that would follow throughout the next millennium. Blessed are they that have not seen what you've seen. I didn't see the grave clothes. I didn't see the nail prints in his hands. I didn't see the sword wound in his side. But I've seen the gospel. I've read the gospel, and the Spirit has triggered my spirit to believing what I've read. And Jesus says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's who we are. God has given us the evidence, but we must believe the evidence. We have to believe that Christ rose again, because that's where the blessings come from. And that's where we are. No matter how many times we read the four Gospels and realize the importance of these Gospels, we have to understand that in no time in history has anyone ever come back and said they had found the body. They saw where they stole the body. We found it. It's evidence. He didn't really rise again. They never found the body. Over 500 people went to their deaths knowing that they had witnessed the resurrected Lord. The disciples, all of them but John, murdered or executed, I should say, believing with their hearts, we saw the risen Lord. no one ever finding the body, no one ever coming forth on their deathbed and saying it was all a hoax. I was a part of the hoax. No one in history has ever come up with evidence saying that this didn't happen. But the evidence that it did is before us in the book, and we believe it wholeheartedly. That's why we take joy in Easter. That's why we set aside this Easter morning to remind ourselves the blessed hope that we have and live with every day of our life, knowing that because he lives, we can live as well. I hope today you will take time and reflect upon it. I hope the remainder of this service will be a joy for everyone that is here as we all reflect upon it. We'll get back into Jeremiah next week, but don't lose the fact of what this day means to all of us and take joy with it. God bless you.